Let's flick on to the next slide. Here we have the Atlantic Ocean, 1942. World War II rages on, and Britain has a big problem. In order to survive and to fight in the war, Britain needs more than 1 million tons of stuff imported to them every single week. But the German U-boats are causing havoc, attacking the shipping convoys, sinking loads of the merchant vessels. By December 1942, the tide has turned. What had happened? What had changed? Does anyone know what had changed by December 1942? Yes, Tyler.
The Germans got smarter.
Do you mean the Britons got smarter? That's kind of true, actually. Yes, Jonathan? It was the decryption of the second Enigma code, the new Enigma code. You might have heard of that. By December 1942, we actually knew where the enemy submarines were, thanks to the work of Alan Turing and the other code breakers working with him at Bletchley Park, who had cracked the new Enigma code. And so that meant they could read the enemy messages and they knew where the enemy ships were. When you're at war, it's really important to know your enemy. In fact, this was just one example of many where the brave and the courageous and the very brainy women and men who worked at Bletchley Park were able to reveal the plans and the tactics of the enemy. In fact, some experts think that the work of those at Bletchley Park shortens the war by 2 years. They knew their enemy. And actually, by 1942, it was already clear that Nazi Germany could not win the war. Those working in Bletchley Park, they already knew how it was going to end. They knew that they were on the winning side, but their work was still vital. It's still important to know your enemy because he can do a whole lot of damage on his way down. Friends, can I tell you some good news? Can I tell you some good news this morning? Thank you. Jesus is alive. Praise God. Jesus is alive. Not just kind of metaphorically, not just alive in our memories or in our imagination, alive in our thoughts. Jesus is physically alive today. Can I tell you some good news? Can I tell you some good news?
Yes.
Thank you. The Jesus, the one who died on the cross in the place of sinners so that we could be forgiven just by trusting in him. That Jesus on the third day rose again. He lives. He reigns. That's true. And do you know what that means? That means that the devil is defeated. That means that the victory has already been won. If you're one of Jesus' people here this morning, you are on the winning side. There is absolutely no doubt at all about how it's going to end. It's just a matter of time until the enemy is totally destroyed. But for now, we are still at war. And so it's super important to know your enemy because he can do a whole lot of damage on his way down. In fact, that's his only aim now. Satan's only aim. He knows that he is doomed, but he wants to drag as many people with him as he can. He's a dragon with a spear through his heart. He's dying, but in his death throes, he's trying to cause as much damage to God's people as he possibly can. And so as we take part in Project Rebuild, as we are part of God's building project, one thing we can be totally sure of is that the devil doesn't like it. We can expect opposition. And that's what we see here in Ezra chapter 4. That some of God's people have returned from exile to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. And here in this chapter, they come under a heavy barrage of attack. So let's study the tactics. Let's get to know our enemy this morning. And we're going to see 7 different modes of attack. You've got your money's worth today, a 7-point sermon. And then there's an extra one at the end as well. Okay, seven different modes of attack. And the first is this, infiltration. The most dangerous enemy is the one who looks like your friend. In war, it's obvious what damage you could do if you've got people on the inside. But let me give you an illustration from the world of professional cycling, which is a team sport. And when you're cycling all together in a pack, the ones at the front are doing the most work. They're working the hardest because they're punching a hole in the air for their teammates behind. And sometimes you'll see someone from a different team going to the front, and it looks like they're trying to help. They're just being nice and trying to help out at the front. But actually, their only aim is to disrupt the other team, to slow things down and to get in the way. And that's what's happening here in the first couple of verses. Look at verse 1. Hope you've got a Bible in front of you. You're going to need to follow along with me from chapter 4 and verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God. We've been sacrificing to him since the time that the king of Assyria brought us here." Notice, right from verse 1, how are they described? Look down, verse 1, how are they described? Enemies, right? So right from the beginning, we know that they are enemies, but it actually seems like quite a kind offer. We'll help you out with this temple rebuilding project. We'll help you. Many hands make light work. Why not? The more the merrier. But actually, they are not what they claim to be. Robin read for us earlier from 2 Kings chapter 17, how these people had got there and what they were like. 200 years ago, when the Assyrians had taken away the Israelites from the northern part of the kingdom, they then resettled that area with a mix of different people, with a mix of different gods. In fact, these are the Samaritans that we read about in the New Testament. And though they claim to worship the God of Israel, to them he is just one of many gods, and that means nothing to the one true God. And so their offer of help would actually only disrupt things, slow it down. And so the leaders are absolutely right to respond as they do in verse 3. Verse 3, look with me. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as the king has commanded us." Now, on the surface, that seems like a bit of a rude response, doesn't it? Imagine if someone just, you know, came around and offered to wash your windows or something. You said, "No, I'm going to do it by myself." Seems like a bit of a rude response. But actually, to accept would be compromise. To accept would mean that they were just one part of this multi-faith group. To accept their help would be to tacitly affirm that Yahweh was just one of the ways and not the only way. And you just can't get into bed with those who are sleeping with other gods. And so the leaders stay strong and they remain faithful. Do you know, for us, one of the ways that we could make friends, do you want to make friends? One of the ways that we could make friends and avoid making enemies would be to work alongside other faith groups and with other faith groups in such a way that admits that Jesus is just one of the ways. Or to work closely with churches who claim to be Christians but who have left the true gospel behind. That kind of attitude is not a threat to the devil, and so he's not going to waste his resources trying to attack a church like that. In fact, he will allow such compromise to flourish because it's disrupting, like the cyclists, the real work, the forward momentum of Project Rebuild. Do you see how the enemy works? He claims common ground. Look at verse 2. "We're just like you. We worship the same God." Have you heard that? The enemy appeals to common courtesy. "We're just trying to help. Can't we all just get along?" He wants to make it difficult for us to say no. He wants it to look bad for us when we insist on sticking to the truth. In an age of tolerance and inclusiveness, we need to be very careful. Of course, we treat those from other faiths with great respect. But as you speak to your friends, please don't ever say to them that Jesus is just one of the ways to be saved. Don't let people believe that all, you know, religions are kind of all pretty much the same. We're all spiritual in our own way. We share a lot of common ground. No, Jesus is jealous. The whole foundation of our faith is completely different from anything else. If people think that our faith is the same as theirs, they haven't understood the claims of Jesus. They haven't understood how amazing it is and how wonderful it is, what good news it is. And so we have to hold firmly to this truth. And so please pray for your leaders. Notice in verse 2 how they approach Zerubbabel and they approach the heads of the families. Leaders will come under the most pressure to compromise. And so please pray for us as elders. Les and Kathy were saying earlier that they appreciate that this church is a church that is full of Jesus. But don't assume that's just going to continue. Pray for us as elders. Pray for other church leaders that you know to stand firmly on the truth of the word and the exclusive claims of Jesus, even when that seems to others narrow-minded. Or when we come under criticism for not playing nicely with others. Judas looked like a disciple. Jesus knew from the beginning that he wasn't, but he sure looked like a disciple. False teachers are wolves in sheep's clothing. The most dangerous enemy is the one who looks like your friend. The devil speaks the language of lies. He's the master of disguise. And so let's be alert to this tactic of infiltration. The second tactic is that of discouragement. Look at verse 4. Then the peoples around them, after the leaders say, no, you can't help us. Well, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah. That word means to make their hands slack or to make their arms weak. And that's how it feels, isn't it? When you're discouraged about something, you just think, oh, I've got no energy. I just can't be bothered. What's the point? Riding my bike this week, I realized that my tires were just slightly deflated. And the reason that I realized they were deflated is because it was like pedaling through treacle. I couldn't make any forward momentum. And the devil would love to take the air out of our tires, to take the wind out of our sails, to discourage us so that we don't make any real progress in the building of the church. He would love us to be able to just look around and just be a bit, oh, look at the empty seats. Not really much happening, is there? It's all a bit naff, isn't it? He'd love that. And sometimes the way that he discourages us is through mockery, through comedy. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we read of these enemies laughing at the people of Israel as they seek to rebuild, laughing at them, saying, ah, ha, ha, your wall is rubbish. Your wall is so tiddly that a fox could knock it over. They're mocking them. It's no surprise that for comedians on TV shows, in the media, Christians are often the butt of the joke. Or we're portrayed as a bit weird. Some of us are a bit weird, let's be honest. I saw Karen looking at me thinking, yeah, you're weird, Luke. So of course they call you weird. But they portray us as a bit weird, a bit backward, a bit outdated, a bit sort of prudish. They mocked Jesus. They mock us. And the enemy would love us today to feel small and insignificant, as if we, as the church, are just some sort of quirky subculture, rather than what we really are, which is the biggest, most glorious, most influential group of people in the world. He would love to discourage us. And another weapon of the devil is this, the weapon of fear. Fear. Verse 4. The peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building is a strong word. It means they wanted to terrify them, to horrify them, to intimidate them so that they would stop the building work. Do you know, fear is one of the most powerful emotions. Fear triggers a physiological response. Your heart rate increases. Your blood flow is redirected to the parts that need it the most. Your senses are sharpened. The sugar levels in your blood spike to get your body ready for fight or flight. Your body is primed to deal with the issue. You see, we are hardwired to get rid of fear or to avoid fear or to deal with the problem and to leave it somewhere far from us. And so it is a powerful weapon in the enemy's arsenal. Some of us have faced fear about becoming a Christian. Maybe it was threats from your family, fear of what your friends would think, fear of what life would look like if you became a Christian. Fear of, I love Maddie being back in church, by the way. Don't you love the way she laughs at everything I say? It makes me feel good. I love the fact you say amen as well. More of that, please. Fear that we'd mess up. And I guess it's fear that's the thing that stops us from sharing Jesus with others often, isn't it? Fear of what they'll think of you. Fear of the consequences. Fear of just saying the wrong thing and looking like a lemon. Maybe you've felt the physiological effects of fear when you've tried to share Jesus with someone. You've felt your heart pumping faster. You've felt your mouth going dry. Maybe you've had the overwhelming compulsion just to run away or just to hit the person, fight or flight. Fear. It's a difficult thing to get over. It's a difficult thing to push through. But we've got to know that it's a tactic of the enemy. He uses the tactic of fear. And he also uses the tactic of law. So in verse 5, the enemy gets the authorities involved. He wants to make the work of the church illegal. Verse 5, they bribed officials to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. See how they bribed officials? Opponents of Jesus are more than willing to throw money at things that will damage Project Rebuild. We see that in our own culture, don't we, where many anti-Christian groups, anti-Jesus groups, they are able to buy plenty of airtime, plenty of column inches to advance their agenda. The religious leaders were more than happy to pay Judas to betray Jesus. And then they tried to turn the law against him. First, they dragged him in front of the high priest, then in front of the Roman governor, accusing him of breaking the law. This is one of the enemy's tactics, to get us on the wrong side of the law. One in every 9 Christians in the world lives in an area or in a culture where Christianity is illegal, forbidden, or punished. 1 in every 9 of our brothers and sisters. It's certainly getting closer for us in our society. And probably already in your workplace, there are official sanctions or workplace policies which limit what you can do or what you can say as a Christian. And that's really tricky. As we'll see, when the authorities impose their power, it's very difficult to navigate that. That's why it's a clever tactic from the enemy. His next tactic is just sheer persistence. The enemy never gives up. The attacks come wave after wave. We see that in the next few verses. Look at from just above verse 6, you'll see, is there a heading there in your Bible? Just above verse 6, what does it say? Okay, later opposition under Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Later opposition, okay? So what the writer does here is he pauses our story and he jumps forward in time to take some other examples, some later examples of similar types of opposition. And the reason that he does that, he puts these later examples in here because he wants us to spot the repeated theme. This is not just a one-off thing. The enemy is always on the attack. In fact, there are 3 examples. sets of opposition which are recorded here. The first is in verse 6. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. The second complaint comes in the time of the next king, verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, these other guys wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. And then there's another complaint to that same king, Artaxerxes, from some other guys. Verse 8, Rehum and Shimshai. And then look at verse 9 and 10. At the beginning of their letter, they write this kind of long, impressive list of signatories that are on this particular petition. And then we have that letter recorded for us. But can you see the persistence? Repeated attacks over the years. Different names on the letterhead, but the very same agenda. Brothers and sisters, Satan never sleeps. All the while the church is being built, you can be sure that he is on the attack, whether you can see it or not. In the wilderness, the devil didn't just tempt Jesus once. There was wave after wave after wave. That's how he works. Jesus stood firm. The waves never wore him down, praise God. But don't you see this in your own experience? The enemy's attacks, they don't just come once in a little while. They come in waves. And it's a bit like trying to keep your sandcastle standing on the beach. You might be able to resist for a little while, but then it all just gets too much and it crumbles. Maybe some of us today are in the middle of a sustained barrage of attack. Not just one challenge, but several things all in a row. The tide's coming in. It's overwhelming. Praise God that Jesus stood firm. Praise God for his forgiveness at the cross. And praise God for his Holy Spirit who lives within us and makes it possible to resist the persistent attacks of the devil. Like waves on a seashore, the devil's attacks will never stop. And so we need to prepare for each day like there is a lion outside prowling around looking for someone to devour. Put on the full armor of God. That's one of the great things, by the way, about praying the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of every day. Each day, you are acknowledging the spiritual battle and you're asking for God's protection as you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Persistent attacks. Here's the next weapon of the enemy. Slander. Throwing mud at someone's name is a dirty tactic, but it's effective. At the very least, you have to stop and investigate. And so here comes the enemy in verse 12. Flinging dirt. The king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. It's nice. And then in verse 15, they give the king a tinted lens through which to read history. Make a search in your archives, and in these records you will find that this city is a rebellious city. Troublesome to kings and provinces, a place with a long history of sedition. That means kind of rebellion and revolt. And do you know what? It doesn't actually matter whether what you're saying is actually true, as long as you can play the game properly. And the enemy sure knows how to play politics. They write this letter in Aramaic, which is the official Persian diplomatic language. And then they essentially grovel in verse 14. Now, since we are under an obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king. We are upstanding citizens. We are loyal subjects to your greatness. We wouldn't want to see anything happen to you. Do you know, our enemy, he doesn't fight by the Geneva Convention. He will not play fair. He will use every dirty trick in the book, including slander. And so don't be surprised if, for you individually or as a church, people throw accusations about us that just aren't fair and just aren't true. That's what they did with Jesus. They got those false witnesses to accuse him of wickedness. In fact, just like it is here, they charged him with stirring up a rebellion that's going to be bad news for the ruling king. It's the same old tactics. Like Jesus, all we can do is be above reproach, gracious in response, and not sink to their level. Slander, that's a weapon of the enemy. And here's the final tactic of the enemy, is the tactic of force. The Samaritans had some success. They tickled the king's pride, and they exposed this threat to his power. And for a king, I mean, that's pushing all of the right buttons. And so the king sends his orders, and we see in verse 23, flick forward to verse 23, I think it's on the next page, so I should hear lots of paper rustling again. Very good. Verse 23. As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. They sent a crowd of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And across the world today, police will be knocking on doors. Christians will be arrested. Our brothers and sisters today will be attacked by locals who arm themselves. Church buildings are closed. Applications are turned down. Our family are prevented from meeting, imprisoned for witnessing, killed for believing. The enemy is not afraid of using plain brute force. That's just one of the many weapons that he has at his disposal, some of which we've studied today. And so I hope you're expecting opposition. Nice, cheerful thing to be talking about today, right? Perhaps some of you listening are not yet Christians. You're kind of working out what might be involved. Let me tell you, being a Christian is not the easy life. When you become a Christian, you make a very powerful enemy. We must not be complacent about that. Just like those code breakers at Bletchley Park, it's not a pleasant thing to study the face of evil. But if we're going to survive his submarine attacks, then we need to know what's coming. And so we mustn't be complacent. We need to expect opposition, but neither should we despair. Not only do we need to know our enemy, but we need to know how it ends. And we get a hint of that in our text today. Can you see a hint of hope in verse 21? This is the king's decree. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Can you see, where's the hope there? Until I so order. Do you see how the king, even in this decree, leaves open a loophole? A policy review is possible. This is a temporary measure. It's a pause, an indefinite pause. But he doesn't tear down the progress so far. He doesn't forbid that it was ever going to be rebuilt. And we see something similar in verse 24. Thus the work, this is actually picking up from where we paused in verse 5. So we've gone forward in time to take a look at these other examples. Now back to the present day. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. There's another until. Rebuilding was stopped for a number of years, but not forever. And actually, for the first readers of the book of Ezra, that's obvious. They would know that because by then the temple was complete. There was no debate, there was no doubt about how this story's going to end or who's going to win, because the temple stood there as whopping great proof that you can delay us, but you can't destroy us. See, here's the most important thing to know about our enemy. This stuff is important to know. But here's the most important thing to know about our enemy. He's a loser. He's defeated. His power is limited. His weapons, they're blunted. He's a lion on a leash. He can never win because he has already lost. He tried to destroy Jesus, the temple, but Jesus raised that temple in 3 days. Isn't that good news? The slippery snake seduced Adam to sin, and he often gets the better of us, but Jesus stepped on his head. Isn't that good news? The accuser points his finger, but Jesus has taken on our criminal record. He has paid the punishment on the cross, and he has given us his perfect record at the cross. And through his resurrection, Jesus blunted the enemy's weapons. His greatest weapon of all is death. But Jesus died in my place. And then he conquered death by rising from the dead. And so even the sting of death has been removed. At the cross of Jesus, through the resurrection of Jesus, our foe has been vanquished. He can never win because he's already lost. There's a spear through the dragon's heart. So be careful of his death throes, but never forget that he is done. Friends, the devil is real. Our enemy is powerful. But I want to tell you this morning that Jesus is way stronger. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we worship you today as the great God, as the only God. Thank you for revealing something of the enemy's tactics to us. Thank you that you have not left us to fight alone, but like those women and men who worked in Bletchley Park, you have revealed to us where the enemy is, what he's doing, and how it's going to end. Help us to be careful of the death throes of our enemy. Help us to resist the devil by your Spirit. But we thank you most of all this morning that Jesus, you are alive, that the enemy is defeated, that he can never win because he has already lost. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the empty grave. And we thank you that one day we will be with you forever. And the devil will be totally and utterly destroyed. Forgive us for our many sin. And help us, equip us through your word and by your Spirit to fight the fight until our Lord Jesus returns. We thank you in his name. Amen.